seven-year period of tribulation, but right now we're just taking a look at the heavenly scene, what's taking place right there at this time. And it's glorious, absolutely glorious. Second half of chapter 5, again, we're going to find out it's just fantastic what's taking place because it's a worship scene. It's a worship service, and it's I can't wait to see it. And we're going to experience it, what's taking place. And we're going to talk about that. But it begins, remember, if you're called, Jesus is taking the scroll. Worthy is the Lamb that that was slain to take the scroll. So he's taking the scroll. And he's the only one that's found worthy to open the scroll, to break the seals of the scroll. And we're going to, it's going to be broken open. We're going to take a look at that here, not today, but we're going to get into that now, as far as what it pertains to inside that scroll. Remember, the scroll is the deed to the earth. But there's some things have to take place once that scroll's popped open for Christ to redeem the earth. So first, what happens now? These three eruptions of praise. What happens is the scroll is taken. The scroll is about to be opened. Is opened. They have the 24 elders. They're breaking out in praise and in worship. Again, talking about, you know, worthy is the Lamb. And then you've got the movements of worship of what's taking place. First, again, the 24 elders. We looked at that last time. And then the angels are going to pop into this whole thing, and they're going to be worshiping, but it's going to be different than what we can see. Maybe hopefully a little bit of surprise to you what takes place with these angels, okay, as far as how they worship. And then what's going to happen is in verse 13, we're going to see this grand finale where all of creation is going to worship Jesus as he has this scroll in his hands. Archbishop William Temple, back in the way back when, 19th, 20th century, he said, pertaining to worship, he said, to worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, to devote the will to the purpose of God. That's what worship is. You know, we've talked about what worship. We talked about it last time. I just love that description that he gives of worship as well. So we're going to finish up with chapter 5 this morning as we continue in the subject of worship. But again, might not look exactly like we've been told. Or anyway, I'm kind of excited to jump into this thing. So why don't we stand? Let's read God's word together, shall we? Chapter 5. I'm going to begin with verse 11. And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. It's a big number. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down on, and they worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Lord, thank you again for your word. Thank you, Lord, that we get a glimpse of you show us just a glimpse of what it's like in heaven, this worship scene. And so, Lord, we just thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that the things that you reveal to us in your word. Because, Lord, it's just showing us who you are and how the angelic beings, the all of creation, worship you. And that means us. God, we get to worship you. We get to do that. And so we praise you for that, Lord. So teach us, Lord, this morning a little bit more about what that looks like, that we might worship you, Lord, again in truth and in spirit, as we surrender our lives to you every day. And we just pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So as we see here, these verses, we see after the elders begin to sing this song of redemption, what's happening now is you've got the angels, and they're jumping into this thing. And there's a massive amount we see here. Number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and 1,000 thousands. Anybody got the calculator? Get that number real quick. Right, it's a lot. There was an ancient theologian by the name of Albertus Magnus. Have you ever heard of him? He tried to count the number of angels in Scripture. And he came up with this number, 399,999,004. How he came up with that number, I have no idea. But he has a lot. He came up with that number, that many number of angels. But so what we see, though, is the number really is innumerable. We don't know how many angels. They're just a bunch. And they're created beings. Just a lot. We can't even count them. I don't believe that we could really count them all. And you look at the stars in the heavens, and we can't count them. And so you think of the number of stars that are out there and think of maybe the number of angels that are out there. Now, with this number, it shows that, and that's the purpose of this number, is to show that they're innumerable. It's not to say, well, there is exactly this number of angels in heaven. It's not like that. So angels, literally myriads upon myriads of angels. Now, angels in the past have been a fairly hot topic. You know, television shows about angels, right? Remember some of those? I don't remember all of them, but they've been the main characters in number. How about one of my favorites, Angels in the Outfield? Just saying. All right? But anyway. But then they came out with Angels in the End Zone, etc. So, but 69% of Americans believe in angels. 62% believe that they have felt their presence as far as angels go. 34 books in the Bible mention angels. That's just over half of the number of books, okay? 17 in the New Testament, 17 in the Old Testament mention angels. And technically the angel, the word angel, the name for angels, it means messenger. That's basically what it is, the angelos in the Greek. And so angels, their purpose is to do what? To praise God in heaven. At times, to carry his will upon the earth, that his direction. They're messengers, they're servants. Billy Graham, he called or refers to angels as God's secret agents when it comes to angels. They carry out God's will wherever and whatever he would call them to do. Some would say they're sort of presidents. I think of the president's entourage. You know, I've had the privilege over the years of my service to be able to even be part of the protection team for presidents, vice presidents, and you know, senators and things like that, overwatch for those kinds of things. And so there's a ton of guards that go with them, so to speak, the Secret Service. So they're kind of like the Secret Service, so to speak, for God. As they, you know, they don't take the bus or the cab by any means to do this, but I think of the entourage that for the president when he comes through town. Some of these poor young Secret Service agents, they get the rough jobs. They have to literally, before the president comes down the street in his limo and he has his group with him, these young Secret Service agents, men and women both, have to literally run down the street on each side of the street if there are cars parked, and they've got to check the doors and check the trunks to make sure they don't open to, you know, that kind of thing. And they take dogs with them, and they do, before that, they even take dogs and sniff for bombs. But I felt for those young agents. Didn't see older agents, but they had their literally suit and ties with tennis shoes on, running down the street checking the cars, okay? So think of angels doing that. Because what happens when Jesus comes to earth, right? When he came to earth, when he was born, he was preceded by angels, wasn't he? As far as they came, because, you know, he's not alone, but what happened is the angels came, they surrounded him there in Bethlehem, didn't they? And they declared, they pronounced his birth, you know, to the shepherds, announcing his birth to them. When he was in the wilderness, when he was tempted by Satan, when the time of temptation was completed, what happened? The angels came. What did they do? They ministered to the Lord Jesus. I think of kind of like that kind of service, secret service, so to speak. At his resurrection, this was the cool part. What happened at his resurrection? What happened? You got these couple angels, and they're sitting there on his tomb. Yeah, he's raised himself. You know, those guys had a pretty cool job, right? So for the most part, angels, that's the kind of thing they do. But they're also invisible. They're invisible. And the reason I think this is that it's found in what they say, not just invisible, but also to be feared, right? Because whenever they showed themselves to someone, what did they say? You know, don't fear, don't be afraid. Of course, then again, if an angel popped in here all of a sudden, I think we'd all probably, whoa, right? It'd be kind of a frightful thing if you consider that, all right? So a reason I think that they would say that is they must look so radical in their appearance that they would cause someone to be afraid and then for them to say, do not fear. I can't imagine what they look like. Well, I can. We have artists that have done drawings of what angels might look like, etc. But one of these days we're going to get a full glimpse of what they look like anyway. Now, every now and again, they're seen as the first policeman on the scene. They're in the garden, remember? What their job was is, they keep after the fall of man, to keep Adam and Eve out of the garden. So the first guards, the first policemen, so to speak. They're seen kind of in general as well when they come to the home of Abraham. Remember, they came for supper. All right? Who knows what they served there when they ate? More than likely, Sarah made them some angel food cake. Be my guess, right? No, you don't like that. But they're also seen as heavenly bouncers. Sodom and Gomorrah, remember that? Get out of here, right? So they bounced a few folks out of there. Acts chapter 12, they're seen as bringing Peter out of prison. Helped him escape, so to speak. The prophet Daniel calls them watchers, kind of like heavenly surveillance teams, right? So when he says that, Daniel says that they're watchers, you have to stop and say, well, what are they watching? What do angels watch? Well, the angels watch us. That's what they watch us. I think that more than likely that they're intrigued by us, by our salvation. They're intrigued by the grace that God extends to each one of us. Listen to what Peter says about this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Peter writes, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Angels desire to look into these things. And so this word desire, to look into this word desire, it's a very strong Greek word in that it means they actually fasten their attention to what's taking place. They fasten their attention to it. So in other words, this desire that they have, this is with just great interest to study the plan of God in and through mankind. And so they're watching very carefully. And more than likely, I think they probably, they scratch their heavenly heads in great bewilderment at this whole thing as far as what they're seeing and how stubborn we can be. So stubborn in resisting the grace of God. And so they're looking, or even turning away from this plan of salvation that he's provided. And the angels are looking, going, are you kidding? Yeah, mankind, just shaking their head, flapping their wings, or I don't know. But probably they mutter, to the Lord, those humans, if they only knew who it was that was trying to do work in and through them. Lord, do you have this right? Not that they question God, but it's like, what are they thinking down there? There's a story that after Jesus ascended into heaven, Gabriel met him and he said, Master, they didn't treat you well down there, did they? He said, no, Gabe, they didn't. And then Gabriel responded, and they don't seem to understand your love for them and your plan for them. And Jesus responded, no, Gabe, they don't. He said, so what are you going to do? What are you going to do? Gabe asked, what is your plan to get through to mankind? What's your plan? Well, Jesus replied. He said, hey, Gabe, you know those guys that were called my disciples? He said, well, I commissioned a few. I've commissioned them, and I commissioned a few others. And he said, I commissioned them to tell the world about my love and about what I did for them. And Gabe, he responded, those guys? He said, Jesus, do you have a plan B? He didn't. This is what he gave us. And aren't you glad that he gave us that? And another reason I believe that angels are invisible is that people have this tendency that they would worship them if they saw them. And that's the first reaction in many scripture, right? Whenever an angel appeared to mankind, and they would want to bow down, they'd want to worship him. But that's what we need to see here about this, the importance of the innumerable number of angels is that, what are they doing? Mankind would want to worship him. What are they doing? Well, what we see here, as we notice, is they're worshiping. They're worshiping the Lamb. That's what they're doing. And if you notice a few things about their worship, let's look at this. In contrast with the 24 elders, look at this again with me, if you would, okay? Verse 11 here. I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And so what's happening? As you notice here, the elders are singing. But what are the angels doing? They're saying. They're saying. They're not singing. They're saying. In other words, they're declaring is what the angels are doing. And I think, as I looked at this and I was thinking, this is kind of interesting, in that there's nowhere in the Bible where we see angels are seen as singing or heard singing. Nowhere. Okay? And people, well, what about Christmas? Right? What about Christmas? Angels we've heard on high, what? Singing sweetly over the plains. Heard that song? Right? Hark the herald, angels sing. Heard that song? Sang that song. But problem is those are Christmas carols, they're not scripture. So we don't see angels singing. If you look closely at Luke chapter 2, you don't have to turn there unless you want, but in Luke chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, we're told there, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth and goodwill toward men. They're saying, they're not singing. Now, somebody would say, well, there is a place in Job where you might say that they're singing, but there's... There might be some controversy on this, or some, it may be debatable, but in Job chapter 38, verse 7, it said, the morning stars sang together. Don't know who the morning stars are. And all of the sons of God shouted for joy. In the New King James Version, that's what it is, shouted for joy. But the sons of God, well, who are they? Well, in other versions, it says, the angels shouted for joy. They did not sing. So here are these morning stars. Don't really know because it doesn't really say. But some say, well, maybe it's a reference to angels. Maybe it's not. Not sure. Morning stars maybe being the head angels. Don't know. But so the angels are declaring and they're not singing. Secondly, we see what? The elders sing to the Lamb as the angels. They declare things about the Lamb. Again, verse 9. Go back. It says, and they sing a new song saying, you are worthy to take a scroll and to open its seals. Now, this is the elders singing this and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation and have made us kings and priests to our God and we shall reign on the earth. Now, this is the elders declaring this. Remember the elders? We looked at that and that's the church declaring or making that statement, singing, in the first person that you have redeemed us, right? Now the angels, it's interesting, they declare in the third person, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Okay, so we look at that. What's the point of that? What's the point? Again, 24 elders represent the church, and they have something to sing about. They're singing. And they're singing because they have been redeemed. They've been redeemed. And the angels, on the other hand, now, think of the peers, the angels, the peers that, you know, the third of the heavenly angels that fell. And when they fell, they're cast from heaven. And Christ, you know, Christ didn't come to save them. So these angels, they're just saying, they're declaring. One of the other third, don't know what they're doing at this point. They might be declaring, don't know. But Christ, you know, he left them, the ones that, that other third, so to speak, he left them to be, you know, to their places reserved in chains and in darkness until the final judgment, where they're going to be thrown into the lake of fire. And so, not that the angels didn't have a whole lot to sing about, certainly those that are going to suffer that fate. But all that said, think about the angels declaring. And think about who we are. And you're no angel. I'm no angel. But, just because angels don't sing, we can. We do. You and I have something, we really have something to sing about, don't we? We have a new song that we can sing. What? The song that we've been redeemed. We've been washed. We've been made clean. We have something to sing about. We've been forgiven. Again, we've been made new. That's something to sing about, is it not? To raise our hands, to raise our voices. There's this old Turkish proverb that says, as the music is, so are the people of that country. So what then, let me ask, what are your songs like? What are your songs like? I know that the songs that we sing up here on Sunday mornings, Wednesday nights, are you know, to the music and all that, but let me stop thinking, what are your songs like? You know, are you singing the blues maybe? Singing the blues because, you know, all you can see, you know, are the problems in your life. Mm-hmm. Singing the blues. Or are you singing praises to the Lord for who he is and what he's done and the fact that he's redeemed you, regardless of the problems? Are you singing about your heavenly citizenship, because not focusing then on the temporal, but I'm focusing on the eternal? You know, it's been said, grumbling and complaining, moaning and groaning is the language of hell. And that's all they're going to be doing. But praise and thanksgiving and blessing and gratitude, that's the language of heaven. So what do you have to sing about? You know, when the Lord fills your heart with music, what are the words that come out? Maybe, well, I'm not into music. Yeah. Doesn't matter. Do you have something to sing about? Make your own music, right? Lastly, if you note also what they're declaring, and how they're declaring it. Look at verse 12 again with me, please. Saying with a loud voice. Of course, they go on to say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. But they're saying with a loud voice. And so this is in a very strong, the way it's written is very strong in that it's a mighty, it's a large voice. It's exceedingly great. They're saying with this voice of, they're very boisterous, very noisy, very expressive. It's kind of like, these folks are fairly Pentecostal. They're kind of charismatic. If they're chandeliers in heaven, I bet you there are a few angels flying around them. Okay? Yes. So this idea here, though, is that they can't hold back from worshiping. The greatness of the Lamb, they're saying, is awesome. And so they're compelled to shout, declare. And what are they shouting? What are they declaring? Worthy is what they're shouting. And it's the same as the elders are singing. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Now, our English word, worthy and worship, it's derived from the same root word, which means to ascribe worth or value to something or to someone. And so the word worship, the word worship was first called worth species. Very interesting. And it was shortened then to worth-ship, and finally now to worship. That's how it came about. And so we give worth to those things that have value or that have importance to us, is what that means. It could be said of God that we worship him for no other reason than he's worth it. It's the only reason. We think about the things that God has done for us, absolutely, and we give him gratitude. But just for who he is and his majesty and his greatness, that's what they're saying. Because what's he done for the angels? They're his servants. They do his bidding. So it's not like he's saved them. They don't receive salvation. But what they're saying is, it doesn't matter. God, you are worth it alone. Just who you are to declare your majesty, to declare your worship towards you. So they worship him. Now, last time we talked about the very frequently used word in the Old Testament, this worship, and the word was shakah. It means to bow or to lay prostrate before. But the word that's most often used now in the Old Testament for this word worship is the Greek word is proskuneo, and it means to turn into kiss. Okay? To turn into kiss. So the Old Testament word, of course, we know that it speaks of humility. But in the New Testament, this word speaks of intimacy. It speaks of a great love, a deep, you know, a personal, intimate love. And Lord, it's like, I want to, you know, I love you so much that I want to be with you. I want you to be with me all the time. Of course, he is always there. It's like, you know, I want to throw my arms around you and just give you a big kiss. You ever feel like that? I just can't get enough of you. In other words, remember when you first started dating your wife, your girlfriend? It's like I couldn't get enough of her. Ladies, I hope you feel like that towards your husband as well. Just want to throw your arms around him. So yeah, you know, some people they're really uncomfortable with that kind of intimacy. Not just about others, uncomfortable, you know, but they're also uncomfortable with that kind of intimacy with God. They fear that for whatever reason. You know, I don't want to get too close to this because he might become too familiar with me. Well, guess what? He already is. He already knows you. Nothing you can hide from him anyway. Very familiar with you. Tozer once said, for many people, the best view of God is being at a safe distance and looking the other way, right? Maybe you feel that way. Maybe you prefer that distance from God. But you know, we are the Lord's servants. God is our king. Now, but didn't Jesus say to his disciples and to us, that I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends? Didn't he say that? He says, I tell you all things, is what he said, because you're my friend. Now, when Jesus was teaching us how to pray, what did he say? He said, when you pray, what we pray to Abba, Abba Father, what is he saying? You're praying to Daddy. I remember when I first heard someone told me, you know, years back when they said Abba Father, and that word Abba, and it was Daddy, it was like, man, I can't go there. I can't go there with being Daddy. Because I thought in my eyes, that just kind of, it diminished who God was in my eyes for whatever reason. But then when it says, but it says that in Scripture. And so you got to really consider that. That means that he desires this intimate, close relationship. Maybe, you know, we view our relationship with God's, and we through this filter of who our dad was with us or wasn't. Even if we had or didn't have one, we view that. And God said, put that all aside. Because that's what I've done. Put all that aside. He says, view me as that. Because I'm the perfect Father. the intimate father that you can have, regardless of the relationship that you had with your earthly father. Because this relationship that you have with me, he says, is eternal. It will always be. And so when you look at it in the light of eternity, it's like, if I can't worship him in that view, if I can't approach him, and he's done everything to approach us, but if I can't come to him with that view now, how am I ever going to do that in heaven? How am I ever going to have that intimate relationship that he so desires, which we will have, unless I can do that now, this side of heaven? The Lord desires intimacy. John 17, verse 3, Jesus said, prayed, he said, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." So it's not knowing about God. It's not knowing about Jesus, but it's this knowing through experience. It's knowing in this intimate way where Jesus says concerning worship, he says, "Kiss toward me. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain," he says, "to receive" what? "To receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." So this word "receive," you know, "worthy is the Lamb to receive," it means to accept and to be amazed. It speaks of astonishment. Now, I know folks, musicians and even athletes from the past, but you know, they've traveled to other places and I've watched them speak before crowds or do things, you know, before crowds, and you know, very large crowds, as a matter of fact. And they were amazed even at how well they were received by these crowds and how overwhelming. If it was overwhelming for them, but also for the audience, so to speak. But with Jesus, what he's saying is there's no amazement with this that he receives, because you know, he's totally worth receiving that type of relation or that type of response. And he doesn't say, "Oh, stop." You know, you see the musicians or the people that speak, and you know, I think it's probably out of maybe vanity, I don't know, but you know, the crowds, you know, praying, you know, just jumping up and down, maybe going to a rock concert, you're just going nuts, and you know, stop it, right? You know, no, really, stop it, right? But Jesus, he doesn't do that. He receives it. Isn't that crazy? He receives our worship. And it's not like, "Well, I know I'm big stuff." No, that's not what he does. He knows what he's done. He says, "Yeah, I'll receive your worship because I'm God. And I created you for that reason, to worship me." Totally worth it. Seven attributes that they declare that he is worthy of this. You know, four are repeated in this next song, so to speak. And you know, lives marked by this living worship. You know, this life that's lived out full of worship. That's what life should be about anyway. But if you notice, he says power. He's worthy as Lamb who was slain to receive power. And so this is, we're worshiping him, and Lord, you're worthy to receive power. You know, his authority, what is that? It's his authority to rule over all things. His dominion, in other words. And I think of the centurion in Matthew chapter 8, where he said, "I am not worthy for that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. He said, for I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." And so Jesus, it's like, that's how we view him. He has all the power and all the authority. And Jesus is like the one who has this power to work in all situations in my life. You see him like that. He can do anything in my life that he can work this thing, whatever I'm dealing with. He has the authority to rule over all of this in my life. And so yeah, you're worthy to receive this power. Those who truly see the Lord, they ascribe to him and they surrender their lives. In other words, "I don't have the power. I don't need the power. I don't need this. Matter of fact, I don't have any authority, really, God, unless it's coming from you." Or the power that we have through the power of the Holy Spirit, "That's my life." Can you say that? And just, "All right, Lord, you got it. all authority ascribed, all power ascribed to you. Secondly, you notice, then riches, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy the Lamb who was slain to receive riches." Now, the riches means value and abundance. And it's declaring that his value in our lives, his wealth in my life. Now, how do we do that? We do that by giving our best. We give our best to him, whatever that means. The best of our days, maybe early in the morning. For you, whenever it is, "Lord, I'm going to give this time to you." We give the first fruits of our income to him. "Lord, it's all yours anyway." And too often, we don't give the Lord our best. We don't give him the best. We give the Lord the leftovers. Have you ever been to a church garage sale? Right? Thank you for the things that we donate, absolutely. And some people come and they donate some things like, "Wow, look what they're giving away. They're giving their best." And then you have some people that go, "Man, I just want to get rid of this," right? And we can't sell that sometimes. We couldn't use it, so we can't sell it. It's broken. It costs more to fix it than it would be to sell it. So there's a story of a farmer who had two cows. You might have known this story. You might have heard it. But he tells his wife, "I'm going to give one of these cows to the Lord." She said, "Well, that's great, honey. Which one?" "I don't know. Let me think about it. I don't know." So he waited for a few months thinking about it. And one night, one of the cows took ill. And spending all night with this cow there in the barn, the cow died. Dang. So he goes in the next morning. He says, "Honey, I got bad news." She goes, "What?" He says, the Lord's cow's died. "No, the Lord's cow. The cow died." That's the best? I think too often we're like that. We give God the leftovers. We give to him only after we've horribly messed things up in the first place. Then we give to him. I love the scene in John chapter 12. You've got Mary. She anoints Jesus with this very costly perfume. You know the story. If you don't, you should read it. John chapter 12, great. So it's probably, again, something that was very costly to her, very valuable to her, probably her dowry, perhaps, a year worth a year's wage, like $35,000 to us today, or however much somebody's making. But so she takes that which was valuable to her, and she did something very extravagant with that, in that she gave it to Jesus. She poured it on him. She this act of intimacy, as a matter of fact, she came before him. She prostrated herself before him, and she took her hair and she wipes his feet with this costly perfume. And the result, then, what happens is this fragrance was all over Jesus. Smelling good, without a doubt. Probably filled the house, this fragrance. Maybe even it was still there after he left, this wonderful fragrance. But because she wiped his feet with this, with her hair, this fragrance that was on him was now transferred to her. Could you imagine? She's probably walking around the house the rest of the day, smelling it. You guys, I like the Bath and Body Works. Not for myself. A little weird. I love giving Bath and Body Works to Bobby. Because Okay, that's weird, I know, but maybe a little too TMI, right? But I love the aromas, the scents. Makes sense to me. But this was transferred to her. So everywhere she went after that, she smelled like Jesus. Isn't that great? That was the intimacy there. Just think about this for a minute. Catch this. So often we think, I can't give to the Lord, because there won't be enough left for me. So I can't give to him. And that's so wrong of me to do that or to think that, because, to think that in some way I don't have enough to give to him. That I have to hold something back in reserve. And because when you stop, our God is a giver. He's a giver, and we can never outgive him, never. So when we worship the Lord in that way, now I'm not just talking monetarily, I'm just talking in my life. I can't outgive him anything. So when I worship him that way, with that eternity in mind, or that view in mind of who he is, that he's worth it, then he blesses us. He blesses it. Why? Because he's receiving that. He's receiving the praise. He's receiving the blessing. He's receiving the sacrifice. And he blesses. And what happens then is we take on his fragrance in that blessing. Whether it be in our home or in our lives or where we work or you know, our time with each other. So we begin now to smell like Jesus and smell like the Lord because of our sacrifice, because of our giving, because of just with this thought of everything, he's worth it. There's nothing that I have that's worth more than Jesus, in other words. Also, if you notice, what do they ascribe to him? Worthy is the Lamb to receive power and riches and wisdom. They ascribe to him wisdom. Now, what's wisdom? Wisdom is knowledge applied. Now, Jesus, John chapter 6, very, if you recall the difficult teaching that he gave there about his blood. You know, that you drink my blood and eat of my flesh and drink my blood and talking about he was introducing communion there. And all of that, and the hearers of that, that was a hard thing for them to hear. And they even said, you know, that's a hard thing to hear. So will he even ask them, is that difficult? And because of that, the people turned from him and they left. They were leaving him because they didn't get it, in other words. It wasn't their view of what sacrifice or what religion looked like. Matter of fact, that's what it turned into religion for them even. So the disciples, however, he turns to the disciples and he says, will you leave me also? And Peter responds, Lord, where would we go? For you, he said, in you, he said, are the words of eternal life. In other words, he's saying, you know, Lord, we recognize that you are Lord and Lord alone. We recognize that you alone are wise. You alone are God. You know, so in these passages, you've got like Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, we're told when we have these things, we have this thought, it becomes reality in our lives, and where we're told, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and what? And he shall direct your paths. That becomes reality. That becomes, my way of living. Charles Swindoll wrote, he said, what comes from the Lord? Because it is impossible for humans to manufacture it. He says wisdom. What comes from humans, because it's impossible for the Lord to experience it, worry. And what is that which brings wisdom and dispels worry? He said worship. So it all comes back to that. The fourth thing they ascribed to him, look at this. They said, power, riches, and wisdom, but strength. Strength. This speaks of his ability to work in all situations. Do you see him as that? He has the ability to work in every situation. The ability to accomplish what he desires in our life. He has that strength. I think of the leper, Matthew chapter 8, verse 2 says, if you're willing, you can make me clean, he tells Jesus. Well, what did he say? I'm willing. And he knew that from him. But he said, if you're willing, just, yeah, I'm willing. The blind Bartimaeus, he says, Rabboni, he says, I wish to receive my sight. And what did he do? He gave it to him. He knew that he had the ability to do that, the strength, the power. And so the confidence in Jesus, do we have that kind of, do we come to him with that kind of confidence, knowing that, Lord, if you're willing, you would do this? It's like, I know you have the strength. I know you have the ability in this, whatever the situation. So, Lord, if you're willing, we just do it. When I was a kid, side note, I told some of these guys at the men's conference here this weekend, but when I was a kid, I was crippled. Some of you know that. Some of you know the story. But I wasn't supposed to walk until my uncle would even... He's here and you can ask him about it. But I wasn't supposed to walk until I was a teenager because of this disease that I had. And, Oral Roberts, right? Or, anyway, it doesn't matter. Oral Roberts had his television ministry at the time. And he, one Sunday morning, my dad was home from work and was sitting there reading the newspaper and Oral Roberts on television. He said, hey, if you want Jesus to heal you, come over here, put your hand on the television screen. Because he had his audience there, but he said, you out there in television land, whatever, put your hand on the screen and if you want Jesus to heal you. asking for healing. I'm a little kid. I was had been crippled for over a year now, but I crawled over to the television because I was out of my wheelchair. It was sitting there, but I just wasn't sitting in it. And I put my hand up on the television screen. And I was like, I had that confidence. Now, I was a little kid. Sadly to say, I don't know if I have that confidence today that I had then. But I turned to my dad. And I said, "Hey, Daddy, Jesus just healed me." And he looks at me, okay, looking back to his paper. I said, "No, Jesus just healed me." Went back to the doctor a few weeks later, my grandmother, my uncle's mom, matter of fact, and my dad. We went to St. Louis. That's where I had been for 3 months, at Shriners Hospital. But I go to the hospital to have my checkup. And the doctor, I remember him standing, goes, "Mr. Neely," says, "this is today's x-ray, and here's last month's x-ray." He says, "Your son, there's nothing wrong with him." But it was that confidence of a child, where and I was completely healed, completely. And I tried to walk. Of course, the atrophy had set in. So I learned to walk all over. As a matter of fact, I learned to walk in cowboy boots. Strengthen my ankles. That's why I like wearing them. But it was that time, it was that moment. It just, you know, are you willing? I just had that confidence of a child. So do we have that confidence in Jesus as though it's like Daddy, Abba, Father? You don't have that confidence. It's just going to be done if he's willing. God, your will be done. If you notice the fifth thing that they ascribe to him, they say glory, strength, or wisdom, strength, and honor. Now what's honor? It speaks of that which not only has value, but it's precious. That's what honor refers to. Mary took that which was of value to her. It was precious to her. She poured it all over Jesus' feet and anointed him with that because that was something that was precious to her. Yes, the value to her, yes, but because Jesus was precious to her. He was precious. She sat at his feet for the same reason that he was precious. You look at Peter. Peter was a man's man. And in his final chapters or his final books there, he uses the word precious. Come on. Because he knew Jesus was precious. Yeah, so these are the things that hold our affection. And so when I asked this morning, you know, what holds your affection? Because whatever holds your affection, that is that which you will honor. You will hold in honor. Honor speaks of something that's weighty. Or not. Okay, that which holds value, that which has honor in your life, you will place more value to, more weight to. That which you don't honor is like mist. I think of relationships, okay? That which is important to me, to us, our spouse, do we hold that person in honor, has value? Or do I have this person with less honor, or more of a mist? The less honor I hold towards somebody is like, you know, I wish it would just blow away or go away because I don't hold them in honor, but here they're precious. They hold weight in my life, and that's what's going to hold my affection because of that. Because that which I honor, that which I hold a value to, that which has weight in my life, that's what I'm going to be committed to. That's the commitment that I'm going to have, that I'm going to keep. And so worship, we're told, Oswald Chambers, right, he says, worship is giving to God the best he has given to us. So God is the same thing. Does he hold more value than anything? Do we honor him more than anything or anyone in our lives? Because at the end of the day, that's who we're going to be left with. No one else. No giving, taking of marriage and all that in heaven, right? We're going to be standing there naked before him. So is like, whoa, weight. Does he hold weight in my life now? Because that's how he sees us now anyway, bare and naked before him, right? Sixth thing that they ascribe, look at this, strength and honor and glory. Now it speaks of Christ's brilliance, splendor, just his grandeur, his majesty. Acknowledgement that anything good in my life comes from the Lord. Anything. Samuel F.B. Morse. Now, who is he? He's the one that developed the Morse code. Some of us know that. But in an interview, George Hervey required of him, he inquired, he asked, he said, "Professor Morse, when you were making your experiments at the university, did you ever come to a standstill not knowing what to do next?" He said, "Oh, yes, more than once." "Then what did you do?" He said, "I never discussed this with anyone, so the public knows nothing about it. But now that you ask me, I'll tell you frankly." He said, "I prayed for more light." He said, "Well, and did God give you wisdom and knowledge you needed?" He said, "Yes, he did," said Morse. He said, "That's why I never felt I deserved the honors that came to me from America and Europe because of the invention associated with my name. I had made a valuable application of the use of electrical power, but it was all through God's help. It wasn't because I was superior to the other scientists. When the Lord wanted to bestow this gift on mankind, he has to use someone. I'm just grateful he chose to reveal it to me." In view of these facts, it's not surprising that the inventor's first message over the telegraph was what? "What God hath wrought," is what he first typed there, or whatever he sent over the wire. So it's acknowledgement in my life, this glory. It speaks of just the brilliance of Christ in my life. And so everything that God does, everything that happens in my life is good. He says he'll do good, right? Everything is what he wants to do. But then I turn it and I say, but it's to your glory. Everything that happens is to God's glory. Unless it's from the flesh. Not so much. And then lastly, the blessing, he says. And blessing ascribes that. Fine. Speaking, in other words, eloquence of language. It's giving commendation or adoration. That's what blessing is. One person writes, this Eric Bridges, he said, "In a leper colony on Tobago, however you say that, an island in the Caribbean, short-term missions volunteer Jack Hinton is leading the music for a worship service. And he asks the lepers to request their favorite songs. The time comes for one last song, and a woman whose back had been turned to the pulpit turns around. In Bridges' comments, he says, "I saw the most hideous face I've ever seen." Now this, I'm sorry, Bridges writes this, but there was a pastor there, and the pastor's name was Hinton. He was a North Carolina pastor. He says, "I saw the most hideous face I've ever seen." He said, "The woman's nose and ears were entirely gone. Her lips had almost rotted away. She lifted a fingerless hand in the air and asked, 'Can we sing Count Your Many Blessings?'" So overcome with emotion, Hinton leaves the service. And another volunteer missionary follows him out to console him. He says, Jack, he says, "I guess you'll never be able to sing that song again, will you?" He says, "Oh yeah, I'll sing it." He says, "I will, but I'll never sing it in the same way again." Blessing. Another well-known minister by the name of Andrew Bonar, he brought home bricks from his travels from the area of ancient Babylon. And one Sunday, he takes this brick and he shows it to his congregation. He says, "Every brick in this temple from which I took this, from which it was taken, it bore the name of the king who was reigning at the time that the structure, that this wall had been constructed." So making this application with this brick, Bonar said, he said, "We must let everything we do bear the name of our king, the Lord Jesus Christ." So do we ascribe to him everything? Do we describe to him all, in other words? Everything that that he didn't receive here on earth, do we ascribe to him? In our hearts, in other words, power. Do we ascribe to God? Do we ascribe to Jesus power? Authority in my life. You have authority, full reign. Do I ascribe, speaking of my heart, riches? Do I give him riches? All the wealth? You know, do I give him all my best? I know that we probably, yeah, it's what I want to do, isn't it? Wisdom. In other words, wisdom, everything submitted to him, all wisdom. Do I, you know, all strength? Do I have confidence in Christ's ability in every area of my life? Do then I honor him? Do I see him as precious and then glorified? You know, majesty. Is that how I see Christ? All majesty, all honor, all glory. He's a big God, isn't he? Do I see him that way? And then blessing. Do I worship him with that heart of blessing? I just want to bless you today. I just want to worship you and glorify you today. Worship, you know, it's not just about singing either. Worship is all about the attitude of the heart. That's what, you know, as we look at these things, as we've talked about worship. End with this. Years ago, Taylor Smith, he was a clergyman from England. He's invited to come and to address Moody Bible Conference in Chicago. Stop it. When he arrived, he had lost his voice and he couldn't speak above a whisper. Well, convinced that he was there in God's will, he spoke at length in spite of this inability to really speak, voluminously, if you will, okay? But as a matter of fact, his voice carried no farther than maybe the first or second row of this huge auditorium that he was in, with his audience. So, but at the conclusion of the service, a man that had been sitting all the way in the balcony, he came to Smith and he asked, "I couldn't hear a thing you said, but I watched your face. He said, I want to be a Christian. I want to give my life to Christ because I saw what you were doing." Ethel Wilcox made this statement, said, "This story is only one of many that have testified to the heavenly radiance of this man whose face reflected the glory of the inner life." And what is that? The character of Christ. And the wonder of it is that the Spirit is desirous of doing the same thing for each one of us. Isn't that awesome? So we sit here and go, and that's what I want. I want to be able to worship God like that. Question is, why don't we? It's not like, why don't you? But it's like, why don't we? We'll do that. You know, from now on, when we come to worship, it doesn't have to be loud. I think of the angels around the chandeliers. That's not what I'm talking about. That was their heart to be able to do that. If that's your heart, go for it. Well, maybe things decently in order. But our heart bowed in humility before God. Our heart just bouncing up and down for joy because of who he is and what he does in our lives. You know, that extended worship when we're just spending time together as a family, you know, of body of Christ. Well, why would that be? Because, you know, that same Spirit that's in you is in me, and we can rejoice for that because we're going to spend, you know, eternity in heaven. Yeah, but I don't like you. It doesn't matter. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, in Jesus' name, God, we just thank you for the privilege it is, as this says, you know, to sing with a loud voice, say with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain," to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And it says, every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under this earth, and such as are in the sea, they say the same thing. And Lord, that's us. We want to be able to say that. Blessing is yours, and honor and glory and power and strength. They're all yours, and we want to ascribe that to you today and declare that to you today. Just solely, Lord, based on who you are alone. Because you are worthy to receive that. And we thank you, Lord, that you do receive, that you receive our praise and worship. You don't turn your back on us or snub your nose at us. You receive And so, Lord, we want to worship you in truth and in spirit today. And we thank you, Lord, for the privilege that that is. Bless now, Lord, I pray each one of the folks in this room that you would just fill us, fill them with your Holy Spirit to overflowing. That our lives, Lord, would just be that which, yes, you would want them to be, but our lives, Father, would just speak of worship toward you, and people would see that countenance of our lives and want to know, you know, even in the midst of the circumstances that we go through, they would just want to know, you know, what keeps you going? What keeps us, Lord, ticking, so to speak? And we can tell them honestly and truth that it's the presence and the power and the strength and the glory of God working as we've surrendered our lives to you. And so thank you, God. We praise you today. We pray these things, Father, in the name of Jesus, who makes this whole relationship with you possible. Amen.